I don't know if you heard, but we recently had some intruders in our home. And Priscilla, of course, was terribly frightened. Even though they were just 3 inches long, fuzzy, and had a long tail, that was why they were particularly frightening to her. We first knew that we had some uninvited guests in our home when the girls had gone down to get some of the clean towels down the laundry room, and they brought them up to fold, and I'm sure it was their own idea, but they brought the towels up to fold, and as they're in the family room doing that, they realized that among the clean towels was rice, uncooked rice. In fact, quite a bit of rice. And so we went back down to where we keep the rice, and there near the bag was other evidence that was not rice, that we had mice. So I set a trap, and that night I caught a mouse. And I set it again the next night and caught another mouse, and another mouse, and another mouse. And Priscilla began to look at the real estate section of the newspaper. And you're never going to want to come to my house by the time I'm done with this story. And I was desperately trying to find where are these mice getting into our house. The numbers rose. We were up to 8 mice. And we've never really had a mouse problem in the house before, and we've lived there over 20 years now. And I was going around looking for this. My dad was here for my parents were here for the weekend. So my dad and I went around the house, and there we saw on one of the original basement windows, it was constructed just a little bit different than the others were. And you, if you were a mouse, that is, you could climb up the side of that basement window well, and you could get in on both sides. In fact, there's a little sign, tiny print, said "Enter here," I think. but you could go in there, and it had been there all the time. And one or two mice, maybe every couple of years, we'd get one or two. And somehow this year, everybody had heard about our free rice offer, and they were all coming in. So we blocked up that little opening, and I set the trap again. Next night, got a mouse. Next night, another mouse. And another mouse. We were up to 11 mice. And then suddenly, all mouse traffic stopped. Evidently, the last 3 or so were still trapped in the house when we found the problem. Now, for well over a week, we are mouse-free, hopefully mouse-proof. And, yeah, a lot of people have trouble with mice. And our house is now off the market as well. So we are not here, though, today to talk about mouse-proofing our house. We want to talk about how false teaching gets into our lives. How false teaching gets into sometimes churches. And how can we keep out false teaching? It's very important that we do. John is addressing it here in the first century church, 1 John 2:17 and 18, or rather 18 and 19. "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour." Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us." I kind of think of the mice that way. The fact that they're gone proves they don't belong in the house. They're hopefully gone forever from us. But there has to be a separation of unlike things. And we have to be separated from false teaching, is what John is saying. He first of all says in verse 18 that it's the last hour. And you can imagine that some have scoffed at that because this was written 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? Written 2,000 years ago and Christ hasn't returned yet, so was John wrong? No, John wasn't wrong. John was describing the age in which he lived, which is the same age in which we live. He's describing this whole church age as the last hour. God is bringing something to a conclusion. Things are going to culminate. And in fact, the way God has left it, Christ could return at any time, but during this period of time, had it been simply a generation or two, or now it's a millennium or two, during this last time, there's going to be an increase of antichrists. Antichrist. John's actually the only New Testament writer to use this term, Antichrist, of the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is a figure, a person, who is going to arise in power during the next era, the seven-year tribulation age. In the book of Revelation, he is called the beast, or Paul calls him the man of sin. And he will be the ultimate Antichrist leading the falsehood of that day. But John is making a comparison and contrast to that, saying, even now there are many who are Antichrist. There are many Antichrist, meaning false teachers, who are against Christ and will teach falsehoods about who Jesus Christ really is and what He has really come to do. So we should expect in this age that there will be an increase in false teaching about Christ. And there is. In the last 100 years or so, all the cults that exist today have arisen basically in the last 100 years or so. I went to look for a list on the internet of cults, and there's a list of over 100 cults that are existing. We're familiar with some of the more obvious ones because they come to our doorfronts, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. But there's all kinds of false teaching out there. I understand there's a Buddhist meditation center that's trying to get established up in Sheboygan County. There are TV programs, there are websites that are anti-Christ, denying specifically who Christ truly, biblically is. And even as we think about the influence of movies and books and education and news reports, what is said about Christ is generally anti-Christ, against the true doctrine of who Christ really is. It was particularly dangerous, verse 19, because they were people who were originally associated with the apostles itself, it seems. I think John is speaking of the apostolic group when he says, they went out from us, but they didn't belong to us. Even though we might have originated the same place, they weren't part of us. Understand that Christianity grew up or was birthed within Judaism. And so the Christian group was often even associated as being Jewish originally. But within the Christian group, there would be some who, it was a mixed group, some who were believers, some who were not. Some who simply hadn't believed yet. Others who were actually insidiously trying to get other doctrines into there. That was the case from the very beginning. Acts 15 describes, though it was several decades before, some men came down from Judea, Jerusalem church, to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This is direct false teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a perversion of the gospel. And we see in a little bit later in the chapter, we have heard that some went out from us. It's the exact Greek phrase that John would later use. Some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So it is most dangerous when someone teaches falsely who is visibly identified somehow with Christianity. You can see that be the case. If someone you already knew and respected began to teach wrong things, or someone who was associated with something, some organization or church that you respected began to teach falsehoods, because you know that person, you begin to think, well, it must be true because it's so-and-so. Yet understand that sometimes that is how Satan works. In 2 Corinthians, Paul was writing about how Satan works through false teaching. Whoops, did I go through to him? 2 Corinthians 11, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ." Masquerade, faking it, claiming to be apostles of Christ. That was taking place then. Verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." In other words, every time you hear an angel story, it's not necessarily an angel. It could be Satan, it could be another demon. "It is not surprising then if his servants," those who serve Satan, "masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." So it's warning us that what you see is not necessarily what it actually is. And so there are dangers, and I want us to think through a couple of ways in which Satan is going to use false teaching to attract and appeal and capture believers. And we have to be alert to what Satan might be doing. First indication, it might be something that's attractive, some teaching that's attractive because it appeals to our sinful desires. I don't think it's an accident that this passage occurs right on the heels of what we studied recently in the previous paragraph, do not love the world or the things in the world. Nothing is more attractive to the human heart than to hear that you can have everything in the world in the context of some religious idea. It should not be surprising that there's a lot of so-called Christian teaching, the prosperity thinking, the prosperity gospel, that if you do everything right, you will be healed. God wants you wealthy. If you do this, if you give to this, you will be a wealthy person. Can you see how that appeals to our sinful human hearts? Well, I want to be wealthy. And we buy that form of teaching. The cults have always appealed to the human heart by sexual immorality. Founder of the Mormons, Joseph Smith, teaching polygamy. Cults on campuses, what do they teach? Sometimes they will appeal to our intellect. Sometimes on a college campus, they'll have some group that has special enlightenment, special academic interest. Sometimes you will have groups that appeal to our need for a sense of belonging. That there's a desire that a person would have to belong to something of a family or away from home, and maybe if you're emotionally hurting, you are drawn to a certain kind of a group. Can you see the danger? You can belong to us. You know, I would encourage as you go off to college, that you, university, you want to get involved in a Christian group, but you got to be so careful to know what kind of group it is, to what do they really believe. You know, check it out. Is this an established Bible-believing group of Christian fellowship? Is it part of a recognized, stable Bible-teaching church? Because so easily you can be drawn into something that is not biblical and in fact is going to teach false doctrine. But they will appeal to something that is appealing or attractive to our sinful desires. Something about the teaching will be true. Something biblical. Something Christian. The presence of truth does not prove that it's truth. Satan has always packaged truth among error. He plants his poison in a tasty drink. Similarity does not prove identity, does it? If I held up a counterfeit dollar bill from here, would you be able to tell it? No, most of us couldn't tell it's counterfeit. If they're holding our hands, if they're done well. But as similar as they are, they're very similar, they are yet, one is totally true, one is totally false. False teachers don't carry around signs that say, false teacher. Their websites don't have a little warning that says, warning, false teaching if you enter this site. It just doesn't work that way. Satan will package it together. We have to be careful about what it is we believe when we read. There have been, in the last decade or so, a couple of books that appeal to Christians, among others, that are filled with specific false teaching. One book in the last decade, was Betty Eady's book, Embraced by the Light. It describes her near-death experience. I have the book and I've read it. She went into surgery and then experienced this vision that just overwhelmed her. And in it, there were these guides. She called them her monks who taught her things in her near-death experience. Among the things that she was taught was that God is not triune, that salvation is not through Christ, that there is no hell. Everybody still gets a chance to heaven and is teaching a complete falsehood about eternal things from these spirit guides. She says they were angels, but we've already seen Satan masquerades as what? Angels of light. Another book in the last decade or so has been Neil Walsh's book, Conversations with God. That sounds good, doesn't it? We want to have conversations with God. But he quotes the Bible generously. Betty Eady grew up in a Baptist church. Walsh, though, quotes the Bible and yet teaches that Jesus Christ is not God. In one place he says, and God then told me, well, Jesus wasn't perfect. Mocks salvation by grace through faith. Says that the devil and hell do not exist. And yet there's these conversations with God that seem so warm and helpful, and God is always there. Would we buy a book that seems to appeal to some need we feel and begin to embrace and accept and say, wow, that's some really good stuff, not realizing that in the process it is teaching us utter falsehood that will erode and destroy our faith in Christ? Verses 20 to 25 are going to go on to say how we can overcome and beware of those kinds of errors. You know what it is? This is how we overcome it. If we know the truth, we'll recognize error. If we know the truth, we will recognize error. Some of you know that my dad collects antiques of various kinds, and two of his favorite collections are antique farm tractors and implements and that kind of thing, horses and wagons and that kind of thing. Another one is watch fobs. Back in the old days, you bought a new tractor, you'd get a little fob that you hung alongside your pocket watch, and it would have a little, it'd be like a little, like an athletic medal or something, but it'd have a picture of that tractor on it. And those become real popular items among antique collectors. So popular that people have reproduced them. In fact, I have a couple of them in my office where you can reproduce them, and they aren't trying to deceive anybody, they're popular little items, and so they remake them. Well, sometimes, as they get mixed in with the real thing, you'll find the reproductions and the originals at an antique show or antique mall or something. I've gone along with my dad looking at these things. And some of them, the way, I can't tell the difference. But my dad can just look there and go, oh yeah, that's a repro. That's a repro. No, that's a real one. And he just glancing at him. Sometimes I'll show him stuff on eBay and he knows right away. He can tell by the picture, basically, what's real and what's not. Why? Because he's had enough of the real thing. He's handled them, he's touched them, he's known them for years, he can tell the difference because he knows the real antique. He recognizes the reproduction, the false one. And if we know the Word of God, and that's, I guess, my main challenge to us today, are we students of the Word of God sufficiently that when we come across something that's false, we're going to go, oh, wait a minute, this isn't right. We have to know the Word of God. Because among something attractive and something true, Satan will package something that is seriously false to mislead and to misguide us. Take a look at verse 20. But you, this is really a very big encouragement to us. It should be. But you, believer, have an anointing from the Holy One, referring to from the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You have this, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. He's making reference here to two spiritual assets. One is we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The secondly is we have the truth thereby. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Word of God. The anointing of the Spirit is past tense. You have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Something that you already have, it's a settled issue in your life. If you're a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And this is closely related to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a reference to the fact that when we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, comes to live inside of us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, because He is there, we have this ministry of His anointing. And so you know the truth. It's interesting, when Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit was going to come, He said what John 16:13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, Christ is going to be ascending to heaven after this death and resurrection, and then the Holy Spirit was going to come down, which He in fact did on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own, He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. So the Holy Spirit is going to come and He's going to guide us into truth. How do we get to know that truth? Does God, the Holy Spirit, just kind of come and, you know, give James a little bit of truth and give Andy a little bit of truth and give Ken a little bit of truth? Is that how it works? So if you just sit there and say, God, give me some truth, then I'll know the truth. No, it doesn't work that way. The next chapter, Jesus is praying and He says, referring to us, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So the Spirit doesn't just drop little pieces of truth on people because we want it. He always works through His Word, and today, especially because we have the completed Word of God, anything the Holy Spirit wants to tell us, anything God wants to tell us, has to come through the grid, the safety, the truthfulness of God's Word. That's the way God speaks to us today. So the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you. Okay? He wants to direct your life. He wants you to know the things that are true so that you are confident in life. He wants to direct you in doing the right things. How's He going to do it? He's going to speak through the Word. So you need to know the Bible. Sometimes God will use other teachers who alongside will be explaining the Bible. That then comes to us. What do we do when we hear something from the Bible? We need to ourselves look at it, study it, and know it. As it says in Acts 7:17-11, now the Bereans received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. You see, even the Apostle Paul was subject to the accountability of the Word of God. Everybody has to be accountable to the Word of God. If you disagree with something that I or some other teacher said, then go to the Word of God and let's look at what the Word of God says. That is what false teachers are not willing to do. False teachers want to get claim to have either a direct message from God, the Holy Spirit, or a direct exclusive right to understand Scripture entirely different from others in the body of Christ, entirely different than what the Word of God has been understood in its natural sense all along. And they claim exclusive new revelation. One example is, again, Joseph Smith from the Mormon Church, actually a cult often called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In the Mormon book, Pearl of Great Price, they tell the story that Joseph Smith, supposedly at the age of 14, wanted to know which church to join. And based on James 1:5, where it says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, he went out in the woods and asked for wisdom. And at that time, supposedly, two personages appeared to him. What's interesting is that even before age 14, he had once been arrested for occult activity. But two personages, spirits, appeared to him, and one spirit said to Smith about the other spirit, quote, this is my beloved son, hear him. He, of course, claims them to be angels. We would know that they would masquerade. Isn't that interesting that that spirit would claim, this is my beloved son? They're always mimicking Christ, aren't they? And supposedly the Spirit told Smith, don't join any church, start your own. 3 years later, age 17, he was supposedly again praying and asking for revelation. See how he's violating that principle, not getting it from the Word of God, but asking for revelation. At that time, quote, an angel named Moroni supposedly appeared and told him that there were two golden plates buried someplace that he was supposed to go and uncover, and on there was his new revelation from God. If you ever see some of the commercials for the Mormon Church, they sometimes say something in a magazine or whatever, a new revelation of Jesus Christ. A new revelation. Well, where did the Book of Mormon come? Well, the story is, the way they tell it, is that he found these two golden plates and that he was not allowed to let anybody else see the golden plates. And guess what? No one's ever seen the golden plates. But then he gave the revelation from those plates to a scribe. And so Joseph Smith, it is said, was on the other side of a curtain with the golden plates, and he was telling what the golden plates said to a scribe who was writing it down on the other side. And what you have is the Book of Mormon, which is an accumulation of quotations from the Bible, misquotations from the Bible, and other stories, other doctrines that are strange and different that the Mormon Church holds. False teaching. Not understanding the truth comes from the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, held up to and verified to the faith once delivered, the faith that the believers of the body of Christ understand and accept to be true and real. What kind of things will we find in false teaching? What will they deny? Verse 22. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It's interesting that last verse is saying that you can't have a right view of God if you have a wrong view of Christ. And yet we have a whole society of people, almost everybody except the staunchest of atheists believes in God. Ask anybody, do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? Don't assume it's the biblical God. Because their view of God is wrong unless their view of Jesus Christ is right. False religions all talk about God, cults talk about God, the secularist talks about God, but they don't have the right view of God if they don't have the right view of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the problem here in verse 22? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Almost sounds like a Jewish heresy to say that they don't believe that Jesus is their Messiah, but they're, frankly, probably John wasn't writing to Jews. We might get a little more help in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, describing this spiritual battle for truth. And if any group does not acknowledge Jesus as having come in the flesh, a reference to the proper view of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, in this person of Christ. There was an error in the early church. Perhaps John was aware of it. I don't know if he was referring to this one in particular, but there's an error in the, it was called the Cerinthian error. Cerinthians believed that Jesus was just a man, but that when he was baptized, that at that time God came upon him. And then the God part left him again, before he went to the cross. So what you have is just a human being that God somehow specially affected during this period of time, and then he was no longer God. How can a mere man then be the penalty payment for our sin? He can't. Because he's not truly God. He could not pay for our sins. And so any error about Christ really results in a complete error about salvation as well. If you ever question a group or a teacher to wonder, is it biblical? Is it true? Start out by finding out, what do they believe about Jesus Christ? But now here's the tricky thing. Sometimes they lie about what they believe. I had heard that recently, that different ones that would come to a door, you ask them, what do they believe about Jesus Christ? And they will parrot back to them the same thing we would say about Jesus Christ. To check it out, I went to the Mormon website this week. It was interesting what you see. They have put their doctrine in terms that we could practically sign our names to. In their doctrine of Jesus Christ, they say Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is Heavenly Father's only begotten Son in the flesh. He is our Redeemer. Through Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father has provided a way for all people to become like Him and return to live with Him forever. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? What are they really saying? What do they really mean? They don't believe that Jesus Christ is God eternal, God forever. They even say that Jesus Christ created the world under the supervision of the Father. Brigham Young, who has written a lot of their things, stated, He, Christ, was not begotten by the Holy Ghost, which is what Luke 1:35 says He was. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same person that was in the Garden of Eden and who is our Father in heaven. They really believe that God the Father created Christ Jesus, not that they were co-eternal, co-identical in nature. So, regardless of what they say, their view of who Jesus Christ is not the same as ours. So, what does that do to their view of salvation? It's interesting. What they say about the atonement. It is impossible to put into words the full meaning of the atonement, which is the most important event in the history of the world through His suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. The Savior atoned for our sins. This is the good news for all people. Boy, we'd agree with that, wouldn't we? We can't fully understand how Jesus suffered for our sin, but we know in the Garden of Gethsemane the weight of our sins caused Him to feel such agony, and they put emphasis on that. But I want to show you something a little bit further down below here. Jesus did what only He could do in atoning for our sins. To make His atonement fully effective in our individual lives, we must have faith in Christ. But it doesn't put a period there. We must have faith in Christ, repent of our sins, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost, obey the commandment, God's commandments, and strive to become like Him. As we do these things through His atonement, we can return to live with Him. So they have added everything to faith in Christ, which is thus not faith in Christ. But they make it look so much like what it is that we believe. Every cult, every false world religion, most secularists will claim to believe in God. Many will claim to believe the Bible. But when it comes down to what do you believe about Christ, they are in error. And we'll see it's also an error about what they believe about salvation. Move ahead to verse 24. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. So he says, don't trade in the truth you already have. Don't say, okay, here's the Bible, but now here comes another revelation. Christian Scientist or some other, you know, new document, Book of Mormon, a new translation of the Bible as Jehovah's Witnesses have it to change some things. No, stick with the truth you have already been given, he's saying. Make sure that that remains in you, because if it does, verse 24, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. Now, it is not saying, when it says you will remain in the Son and in the Father, that if you stay to the Word of God, then you'll stay saved. He's saying if you abide or you dwell in the Word of God, then you will continue to abide in the Son, in the sense that John has been using it. We will continue to be in fellowship with the Father. He's saying you can't have closeness with Christ that John has been teaching us. Remember, our new goal is not to love the world, but to have the love of the Father. Well, if we stay in the Word of God, that is part of staying true, following the right things, but it's also part of abiding in Him. If you abide in the Word, then you will abide. That's His Word, that you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then verse 25 talks about the doctrine of salvation. And this is what He has promised us, even eternal life. That's the doctrine of salvation. If you make it very brief, it's explained or clarified a little bit more by John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Anything beyond believing in the name of the Son of God, believing in His sacrifice on the cross, anything beyond that is untrue when it comes to salvation. The simplicity, the truth is found in the simplicity of the gospel. What are you trusting in to get to heaven? Is it Christ, that He paid for my sins by His sacrificial death for me? Or are you trusting in Christ plus something else? Christ plus something else is wrong. So, another question to ask, not only of a group do they believe the right thing about who Christ is, but do they believe in trusting in Christ alone? When you check out a church, you check out a school, you check out a religious organization, what do they believe about eternal life? False religions generally claim they are the way to heaven, but often they are becoming more inclusive. Well, there's many ways to heaven. Cults are generally very exclusive, saying they are the way to heaven. What does the Bible say? Christ alone is the way to heaven. It's not Bible churches are the way to heaven. It's faith in Christ alone. We have to understand that the truth is found in the exclusivity of the gospel. What does the Bible say? God our Savior, 1 Timothy 2. God our Savior who wants all men to be saved, He's very inclusive in who He extends this offer. God our Savior wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For, here's the truth, for there is one God, the biblical God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who died on the cross, isn't it? Who gave Himself as a ransom for all men. One of the most popular accepted truths of our society is that God is all tolerant, that religion must be inclusive. One of the deepest rooted satanic lies to think that there's a lot of different ways to get to heaven. You follow your religion, that's fine. If you're good in your religion, then you're okay. Because there is only one truth by which we can be saved. So Satan can keep people from that one truth by a whole world culture virtually that says there has to be, anybody can get to God if you just are good in whatever definition of your religion. That's the one truth that is so sacred because there's one mediator between God and man. And neither, to Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in anyone else, but there's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. Or Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus Christ. We have to remember how exclusive our message is. It's the only way by which we can be saved. Verse 26 and 27 then concludes this section by reviewing what he's already taught us. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. We have to recognize that Satan is trying to lead us astray, trying to undermine biblical truth. Whatever he can do in a false religion, in a cult, whatever he can do in the Christian world and silly ideas that come up, anything he can do in our culture of what we read, what we study, what we hear in school, in the media, anything that can undermine who Christ is, realize those who are trying to lead you astray. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Don't look for new truth. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So he's simply reviewing the fact we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the truth that's already been revealed, the Word of God, and we'll be safe. We will have the truth. We will have the foundation for this life of abiding in the fellowship of God through Jesus Christ. One of the first things that we try to encourage people to do when they come to Open Door is to come to our welcome class. Yes, we talk about our history and kind of orientation of how we do things, but the core of that class is the basic doctrines. We get about 5-6 weeks to go through a lot of subjects. The purpose of that is not just so you know who we are, but it's that it can be a protection, a foundation for how you build other truth. We need Bible doctrine. I just want to encourage those of you who are in high school or in college to think carefully about those who are trying to lead you astray. And are you getting the biblical input you need in college to be able to keep growing? We are trying when we're on the high school level, particular, and the earlier grades as well. That's what Sunday school is for. That's what high school Sunday school is for in youth group. I know that our youth leaders in the past have had a burden to help you get ready for the onslaught of untruth that you'll face. Pastor Seth has talked about how he wants to do a regular Bible Institute where he's teaching doctrine in the Sunday school and TLC nights to make sure we get the doctrine of the Word of God. We have to have that to be prepared. I would encourage you as you think about Bible studies that you need to be in to kind of keep a balance in view. On one hand, we need the Word of God for our encouragement. And there's a variety of studies that we offer where young mothers or something you're studying in an ABF or a men's group, where we want to encourage each other to hang in there and do the right thing and all of God's promises. But we have other studies that are then more doctrinal based, be it the welcome class or the chronological or some of the book studies. Study of Romans that the ladies are having now, where we need to get the doctrine as well and balance those out so that you're getting both the encouragement from the Word of God as well as the doctrine of the Word of God. Because, as it says here, as it has been taught you, remain in Him. We cannot grow in our fellowship with God, this abiding relationship we've talked about, this new goal in our life of being close to God, we cannot have that without the solid foundation of knowing the Word of God. So I think we have to ask ourselves, what is our plan? What is our personal plan to know the Word of God? One thing would be our own individual reading. Another would be to be involved in hearing the Word of God in a setting like this. Do we have more of a plan somewhere between there of regularly having some way of getting the content of the Word of God and the doctrine so that we will be able to recognize falsehood when we stumble upon it? Because we're going to. We can't avoid it all. You can't turn it all off. You can't avoid everything that you ever see or read. But if we are faithfully growing in our knowledge of the Word of God and our involvement with others in the body of Christ to help keep us sharp and on track, then God will be faithful that we will know the truth, and God will be able to use that to grow us in substantial and close fellowship with God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage today that has reminded us of the importance of truth. And we are so thankful that we are not basing our life upon guesses, upon the ideas of a single man somewhere. Help us, Lord, not to fall prey to strange ideas, false doctrine, that are so prevalent in our society. Help us to be so committed to the truth that when error shows up, we recognize it. Help us, Lord, also to go beyond the knowledge of the truth to the practice of the truth. Help us, Lord, not to just be collectors of truth, but those who live it out in our life, in our relationships, starting with our relationship with you, that we could draw close to you and do your will until you come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.